First Corinthians, the New Testament, chapter 9. For the longest time, as a new Christian, I had no idea what the differences were between New and Old Testament. But the word testament means contract or covenant. So the oldest portion of your Bible is the oldest contract or covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. The New Testament, then, is from the time of Christ, from the birth of John the Baptist through the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the Bible in the New Testament is simply the exploits of the disciples of Jesus, the letters that they wrote back to the churches they established. It really is that simple. As we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there was a church that Paul had established on his second missionary trip in Corinth, Greece. He just went and he started working as a tent maker, and there he met a Jewish couple that had been cast out of Rome under the edict of Claudius, who was so tired of Rome, of the riots of the Jews, that he kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And so as Paul makes his way through the European mainland down the coast of Greece here, he comes across these two brothers, this brother and sister team that are tent makers along with him. And Paul, as he is working on making tents, is winning people to faith in Christ Jesus. Paul did not try to witness. Paul was a witness. He couldn't help it. That was his lifestyle. That's who he was. That's what God had laid on his heart, to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. Now, some of you may not be familiar with the term gospel. It doesn't refer to a genre of music, gospel music. The word gospel itself literally means good news. And what good news are we talking about? The good news that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to this earth to pay the penalty our sins deserved. That by trusting in Him, all of our sins can be forgiven. That's good news. And so the disciples took it upon themselves, and because of the command of Christ, to go out and spread that good news wherever they could. So Paul, as he is on this journey, prompted by the Lord, finds himself in this very Gentile town called Corinth, Greece. Now, the church that he had established there a number of years later, 3 or 4 years later, he heard back through the grapevine that the church, the small little house church that he'd established here, that's now meeting at the household of Chloe, has had some problems. And in this small gathering of people, probably not as many people are seated over in that section alone, tiny church, tiny little church. They had some issues, they had some struggles. Some were doubting the apostleship of Paul. Some were asking about food fellowship and fellowshipping with idols and unbelievers. Others had issues about marriage. Is it better to be married or not married? We've been debating that one since Adam and Eve, haven't we? Paul had some answers to that. Well, in the previous chapter, he said, here's a general rule you should follow. If you're concerned about eating meat sacrificed to idols, here's a greater issue. Avoid anything that stumbles a brother or sister in the faith. Put them above yourself. While you may have the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, in fact, Paul will encourage them, when you go to somebody's house for dinner, don't ask them, where'd you get the meat? Just accept it with thanksgiving, you know, before God, that's fine. But don't go out of your way to stumble anybody. Now in chapter 9, we're going to see a personal application of Paul's as to how he has conducted himself among these Corinthian believers. He said, I'm telling you in chapter 8, don't stumble a brother. But now in chapter 9, he's going to say, let me give you a few examples where I chose not to stumble you. This is a practical application of it. For all Scripture, let me just share something of the science of hermeneutics with you, which is the science of scriptural interpretation. First rule of hermeneutics is, for all Scripture, there is only one interpretation. And you arrive at that interpretation by analyzing the history, manners, culture, original language, the audience, who it was written to, from, etc. And there is one interpretation of Scripture, and only one. However, that being said, there are many applications of God's Word. Okay? So I can interpret the text for you, but quite frankly, it's really between you and the Holy Spirit to apply the text to your life, your situation. I will try to help you make as many applications as I can, but quite frankly, it's best arrived at when you pray, as we go through this Bible study. Lord, Pastor Jim is interpreting it for me correctly. Now help me to apply it. What does it mean to me? How should I implement this into my life? Put this truth into practice. That's what you should always be looking at in Scripture. Understanding its interpretation through a careful study of the Word. But then secondly, asking the Holy Spirit, apply this now to me, to my heart. Now what's implied in that is that you are willing to change. Some of you said, I'm not willing to change. I don't care what the Word of God says. I've got my mind made up and I'm not going to be persuaded just because you said so. Then God will spank you. If you want Him to do that, that's okay. I don't need to spank you. He will take you to the woodshed. He will take off His belt. He will say, come here. I need you. Now, Pastor Jim told you what it said, and you said, I don't care what it said, I'm not going to do it. Oh, how did you respond to your children when they took that attitude with you? Then let's just make up our minds up front. What you say, I will do. What you say, I will do. There are many things at risk if we choose the alternative. We drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud through willful disobedience. Anybody in this room want to be willfully disobedient to the known will of God? Then let's just come at the text and say, not my will, but thine be done. Speak to me, Lord. Speak to my heart. Paul is going to say in this passage as he starts that he indeed has some rights as an apostle. But he doesn't cling to his rights. As he said back in chapter 8, he said, you know, if eating meat stumbles another brother or sister, I'll be a vegetarian the rest of my life. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that ranks right up there nearly with going to the cross. Being a vegetarian? For a carnivore, that is a fate worse than death. No hot dogs, no meat, no steak. That's not life. What is a life on vegetables? Bland. Bland. It's very bland. Maybe very healthy, but it's very bland. It may hurt you. My wife the other day thought I should take some alfalfa. Alfalfa is given to horses. I reminded my wife I am not a horse. While horses can digest cellulose just fine, I found I cannot. It was an interesting week last week. I've since recovered. But eating all vegetables is not what it's all cracked up to be. But Paul says, whether vegetarian or meat, just don't stumble people. If you know a brother or sister in the congregation is a vegetarian, don't invite him out to Chili's for a burger after church. Just a little common sense stuff like that. Now, Paul is going to make further application of this. He has some rights, but he's not going to cling to them. Now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, some had cast aspersions upon him because he was not one of the original 12. He says, surely I am an apostle to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, as I looked at that opening paragraph, I was thinking, what rights do I have? As a child of God, I have rights to the access to the throne room of God, don't I? I have access to Him 24/7 through prayer and praise and worship. I have rights as a Christian. And yet, my identity, Jesus said, he who would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be the what? Servant of all. Can I translate the Greek word? Slave. How many rights do slaves have? None. Now think about that in the context of marriage. You have no rights. Think about that in the context of the people that you work for. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in bondage to no one else but to Him. I will serve Him and Him alone. A slave has one function in life, to do the will of the master. That's it. Doesn't matter what his personal opinions are on the issue. The only issue of a servant is obedience. We are described as servants of the living God. So when God says do something, we shouldn't make excuses. We shouldn't say, well, I don't wanna. We shouldn't say, but I don't feel comfortable doing that. But I is the central letter in the word sin. Can we just get a handle on that?
Anytime you're more concerned about you than being obedient to Scripture or meeting the commands that Jesus has given us, we are in sin. When we know what the Word tells us to do and we choose not to do it, it is sin. The problem is people are watching us, and when we choose to disobey the Word of God, the whole world looks at us and goes, "What kind of Christian are you? Why should I follow the Word of God if you as a Christian don't?" So while Paul says, "I've got some rights," I'm not going to cling to those rights. Of course, one of the requirements of apostleship was to have seen the risen Christ, and Paul had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, the story of his conversion tells us, and he shares it often in his testimonies throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 22, verses 6 through 16, again in Acts chapter 26, he had seen the risen Lord, as had the other apostles. But then secondly, in verse 2, Paul says, "But there's another proof of my apostleship, the fruit of my ministry among you guys." Certainly, the word apostle means one who was sent with a message. Paul had come to them, sent with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had responded to that. So Paul says, certainly, if I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I am to you guys. I started the church there in Corinth. You were my disciples. I shared my testimony with you. You accepted Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle to you, if to no one else. Not only that, but I'm sure Paul was alluding to the fruit of his personal life. How about the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Paul could say, "You Corinthians have seen in me love, and joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You've seen the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life, in my ministry." He had done miracles amongst them. It says that while he was working as a tent maker, the kerchief that he used to wipe his brow, if it was just touched by other people, they would be healed. That's a mark of an apostle, certainly. Paul says, "Why do you entertain doubts? I have many rights as an apostle." But in verse 3, he continues, and he says, "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me." What did Jesus say about judgment? "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Paul would write the church at Rome later and say, "Who are you to judge another's servant?" We too easily do that, don't we? But we don't know other men's hearts or motives. We listen to a ministry on the radio and go, "Boy, he is terrible." Or, "Oh, he has no business on the radio." And we judge another servant, or we judge another church or a man or a ministry. And we should not. Paul says, "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me." Don't we have the right to food and drink as an apostle? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles? And the Lord's brother and Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Now, what Paul is simply saying here is, as itinerant pastors, teachers, church planters, and evangelists, Paul and Barnabas, they had the right to have their food and other physical needs met by the churches where they ministered, although some are certainly demanding more than food and shelter today as they go about their itinerant ministries. I think that any time you consider supporting a ministry, you ought to look at what they're doing with your money. If they're buying $40 million jet airplanes, don't buy into that. I mean, think about that for a second. A $40 million jet plane. How many coach seat tickets can you buy on Frontier Airlines with that kind of money? They could fly for infinity and never run out of frequent flyer miles. So why do they need a personal plane of their own? Ego. Do they need it? No, they don't. In fact, quite frankly, if it was up to me, I think that everybody in Congress and the White House should be traveling like Frontier Airlines or Continental Airlines. Let's just park the jumbo jets and the Cadillac Escalades in the entourage of 500 cars and 10,000 people. Can we just say, "I trust God"? Wouldn't that be refreshing? How much money could we save? If we put all that towards the national debt and cut off the $15 muffins to Congress in their cafeterias, We could have the national debt paid off in no time. Now, verse 5, Paul says, while he has the right to take along a believing wife, he'd made it clear back in chapter 7 and verse 7 that he was not married. But Barnabas apparently had a wife, and yet Barnabas, the church wasn't supporting them, so he had left his wife at home. They had a right to be supported by the church, and their wives supported with them. You remember Peter, whose mother-in-law was healed by Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 30. She was a part of the ministry, and he had taken his wife along with him at church expense many times. In verse 6, Paul says, "Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" Now, the apostles weren't required to work regular jobs since they were busy with God's work. But Paul chose to work as a tent maker in Corinth, which is where he met Priscilla and Aquila, couple of fabulous saints that built him up in the faith and encouraged him. That was a God-ordained meeting, to be sure. But understand, for a Jewish boy to be raised in the trade of tent making in all Jewish families, even if you came from a scholarly family or a well-to-do family, you always taught the sons a manual trade, something you could always fall back on. If you got hit in the head with a rock and you didn't have your smarts anymore, or you misplaced your degree, you could always make a living with your hands. So even in the wealthiest of Jewish circles, you always taught your sons a manual labor job. Some were bricklayers or carpenters. Well, Paul was a tent maker. Now, tent making amongst Jewish people was kind of looked down upon because you had to handle the skins of dead animals. The animals, their hides were skinned and tanned, and the leather then was used to make tents out of. They didn't make them out of fabric, or today as we do with ripstop nylon and things like that. So he had to work with the skins of animals. He could do that if he had to. Now, I think that's a man who is sold out on ministry, who says, "I'd love to be supported by the churches I minister to, but if they can't, it's not a big deal. I can go get a job. I can go get a job." And it reminded me when we first started the church years and years and years and years ago now. In fact, 24 years ago now. 24 years ago we started the church here in Colorado Springs. We started off in a little storefront property, and we had bought 25 broken down plastic chairs from a restaurant that went out of business. And we took those 25 chairs and we spread them out as far as we could in this little sanctuary space that we had over there on Platt Avenue. And the first Sunday there, yeah, my mom and dad showed up, and that was our congregation. Mom and dad. Not only because I made them come. We advertised in the newspaper, and God wasn't into newspapers at the time. Wasn't into radio and stuff like that, so we just figured, well, God will grow it in His time and His way. We didn't want to get into self-promotion or to try to sound better than some other preacher out there. We just wanted God to build a house. But obviously, when we first started, I had to work full-time. And so God had provided a series of jobs for me. I remember one of them was where I was changing out and rebuilding laser printer cartridges. You know that black, slimy ink that gets on your hands? Yeah, I overhaul those for a living, and we would blow them out. And I would just get covered in this. I'd look like a coal miner. When I'd come home, it would take me weeks to get the stuff out of my ears and nose, this black toner that was in these things. In fact, they'd advertise the job saying, "We'd really like a clean-cut guy for a really dirty job." And they paid minimum wage. Well, that's the only thing I could find right away, so I did that. It didn't bother me. The church was just getting off the ground. Mom and Dad weren't going to be able to make the rent on and pay the utilities and any salary. That wasn't going to happen. So for the first 3.5 years, I worked outside the church. It didn't bother me. Didn't take a salary because all of the money that was coming in was going to pay the rent and the utilities. I didn't want to be a burden to the church. Now, some pastors say, "Well, I've got the right to be supported by the church." Forget about your rights for a second. You're a servant. You're a slave. Get a job. I wonder how many pastors would remain in their pulpits in Colorado Springs today if you made every one of them get a full-time job. You hear what I'm saying? Now, it is tough working a full-time job and ministering and being the praise and worship leader, but God has always made a way, and quite frankly, I wouldn't have it any other way. You do what you have to do. If God has called you into ministry, then do what you have to do to fulfill His call on your life. You don't whine about how hard it is. You don't whine about, "Oh, I don't want to work and do ministry." Paul did it. He was an apostle, for crying out loud. manual labor should not be above any one of us. You do what you have to do, because ministry that God has called us to, it's not about a paycheck. Ministry is not a paycheck. Many people equate that today, thinking that ministry is a way to make money. Let me tell you what, it shouldn't be. That shouldn't ever be the motive that draws us in. So Paul was a tent maker. He'd been taught that as a youth. It was Jewish tradition to do so, and he didn't mind supporting himself. But he points out to the church three examples here in verse 7 to illustrate the point that indeed he is an apostle and has a right to support. Who serves as a soldier, verse 7, at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard, second example, and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the animals? Now, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, that is an accurate quote of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Paul, he knows the interpretation of that passage. If you're using an animal to stomp out grain, let the animal eat little grain from time to time. But what he's going to do is make an application of that verse to himself. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. We have sown spiritual seed among you. Is it too much to ask that we reap a material harvest from among you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? One interpretation of Scripture, many applications. So Paul says, and in this I have highlighted and circled in mine, but we did not use this right. In verse 12, we did not use this right. The problem is today there are so many ministries out there today. Which do we support? I want to support those that are exercising God's call upon their lives, and if they're having to work an outside job, they don't mind doing that at all. I remember a number of years back there was a missionary that came to us and said, well, I've been affiliated with Calvary Chapels a long time in California. Now I'm out here in Colorado, and I'd like you guys to support me as I go to the Philippines to be a missionary. And I said, great. How much support a year are you trying to raise? And he said, $36,000 a year. Now, when he told me this, it was about 15 years ago. I mean, that would be like, you know, $60,000 today. So I said, really, you need $36,000 a year to support? And as I was talking to him, I punched up on the internet what the per capita income was in the Philippines at that time. And I says, the average Filipino there makes less than $500 a month. Why do you need $36,000 a year? You know what he said? He said, you don't expect me to live like them, do you? I said, this conversation is over. I'd rather support. We don't want to go there. No, if you are not willing to live like those people, to minister to those people, no wonder in so many circles they look and say, look at those missionaries. They're living like kings amongst the very poor people. You know, so they think that all missionaries are wealthy. That's not the thought that we want to live with these people. I rather like the example that my pastor Chuck has shared with me. When he was going to Life Bible College, he was taking classes with this little 89-year-old lady who was taking classes with him because she wanted to be a missionary to India. And so she had just given up everything. She was a widow and thought, well, I'm going to be a missionary for Jesus. I'm going over to India. She didn't know anything about India, but she had this burning desire in her heart to go over there. So as she was finishing up Life Bible College with Pastor Chuck, she applied to every missionary agency that would send people to India. And she applied to every single one of them, said, send me to India. I want to be your missionary. And they said, nope, you can't do it. And she said, why? And they said, A, you're too old. B, you don't have a master's degree. And she said, well, I want to minister to the people of India. How many of them have a master's degree? How many of those poor people living in the slums, you know, outside of New Delhi, how many of them have their master's degree? Do you think they will really care whether I'm educated or not? Who cares what my age is? I mean, how old is Mother Teresa? She was no spring chicken at the time. And yet she was turned down by every single missionary agency she applied to. Too old, don't have your master's degree. Neither qualification is biblical. But we insist upon it today. It's of the flesh, it's of the world, and it should be dismissed by the church as such. You know what she did? She sold her house that she owned, took the money, and bought a one-way trip ticket to New Delhi. She got off there and said, I'm going to spend as much as I can ministering to Jesus. And she died over there on the streets of New Delhi ministering to people, giving away food, giving away money, taking care of orphans. And she did it to her dying day. That's the heart that pleases the Lord. Not a heart that says, well, I need $50,000 or I can't be in ministry. When somebody comes to our church and says, hey, I'd love to be your music minister, your youth pastor, or helper out, or associate pastor. And I say, great, come on in, come on down. Well, it's a matter of salary. Well, what kind of salary do you need? Well, you know, $50,000 a year, you know, to start. Really? Nobody on staff makes that in our church. Why should we give it to you? I asked one guy one time at a praise and worship leaders conference here in town about, you know, praise and worship leader, because I'm getting older. I'd like to be able to hand that off someday. And he says, are you looking for a guy who's 40, 50, or 60? And I said, well, I'm 60. Yeah, I'm probably looking for somebody a little younger. And he says, no, he says $40,000 or $50,000 or $60,000 a year. Which level of musician are you interested in? And I said, I'm more interested in a person who's driven by the Holy Spirit to minister to God's people and trust God for your food needs and clothing and shelter. That's what I'd prefer, is somebody who's got a heart for the ministry. Well, that's what Paul shares with his people. His heart was. He said, while we had this right to be supported, in verse 12 there, he says, on the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar there share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And I think that is a true general rule. He speaks of the temples of idols there in Corinth, but it was also true of the temple in Jerusalem, that the ministers that served at the altar were entitled to support. Paul did not use that, but what these verses remind us here, verses 7 through 12, is that there's really two extremes to be avoided. Paying pastoral staff too much or too little. Let me illustrate. The average megachurch pastor. A megachurch today is defined as a church with over 2,000 people in attendance on a Sunday. Okay? Men, women, and children. That's not really a huge church. There are churches in the world today that number 500,000 people. So a church of 2,000, quite frankly, is nothing to brag about. But they call that a megachurch, and we have several megachurches right here in Colorado Springs. I found out that the average megachurch pastor in America makes $147,000 a year. Can I tell you this? It's not harder to preach to 500 than 5,000. Or 50,000. Okay? It is not harder to teach the Word of God to more people rather than less. Then why pay them more? Everybody needs to eat, but I think that some would say $147,000 a year is a little much. It is fascinating to me. Most megachurch pastors will not tell you what their salary is. Why? Why? Something wrong when we can't exercise a little transparency in the church. We keep our finances on the back wall. We're not trying to hide anything from anybody. The other extreme to be avoided is paying your pastors too little. The average church pastor in America pastors a church of 91 men, women, and children. Look around the church. Look around the room here. You're huge, man. This is a big church. This is a huge church. That poor little guy who's got 91 people out in Rush, Colorado, he'd love to have 91 people. But the average church size in America today is not 10,000 people. It's over 5,000 or 1,000. The average church size in America, there's 440,000 churches, coast to coast. Average size, 91. The average pastor of a church of 91 averages $27,000 a year. And he's trying to pay a family, pay off his master's degree, his school loans, pay for his own house, his education, his food, his clothing, his shelter, his car, and his insurance on $27,000 a year. And some would say that's too little. I think either extreme is to be avoided. Don't pay him too much. Don't pay him too little. That's quite a disparity, wouldn't you agree, between high and low salaries? $147,000 a year, and yet everybody else is out there making $27,000 a year. Something's wrong. Something is wrong. Verse 15, as we continue then. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled. I'm driven by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if I have to work or not work. I've got to do this thing called ministry. A paycheck is rather immaterial. I just want to do what Jesus wants me to do. And the truest test is, what happens to your pastor when you don't pay him anything? Does he continue ministering? Is he willing to take a job outside the church? Has he in the past? There's a lot of pastors that have never done anything but professional ministry. I've done some fun things in my life. I've been a professional dishwasher. I have been a professional ditch digger. I have been a professional over-the-road truck tire changer. I have done some awesome things. Yeah, I used to wrangle horses and run them into cattle on occasion. I used to race motorcycles for a living. I've done everything but jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Why would you jump out of a perfectly fine airplane? If it's on fire, fine. Many things I don't understand, but this I do understand. I am compelled by the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. I'm not a minister because I couldn't do anything else. I was an aerospace engineer for the first 3.5 years of the church's existence. I don't mind supporting myself. Done it in the past, so I could do it again. It's not a big deal. Tracy feels exactly the same way. Matthew Staley, our youth pastor, feels exactly the same way. We're going to do what we've got to do. We're going to do what we've got to do. It doesn't matter. But what compels us is not the paycheck, but the call of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you what? I didn't get a cent. I've never gotten a cent for being a praise and worship leader. And I've been a praise and worship leader for 40 years. I believe my dividends are eternal. I think I got a paycheck waiting for me. I get to play in the band up there. You know, we're all good. We're all good. I got food and clothing and shelter. God has provided for all of my needs. That's why we don't preach money in this church. It's kind of a non-issue. It's kind of a non-issue. Now, God expects all of us to be faithful with the money that He's given us. I want you to know I tithe faithfully at least 10% of the pennies that come my way. And you say, well, is that gross or net? The bigger number. If I'm going to cheat anybody, I'm not going to cheat God, okay? So if God says, was that net or gross? You know, I'm going to tithe off the bigger number, Lord. You know, I don't want there to be any question about this. I set the example in this church, an example I'd like you to follow. I tithe. You say, oh yeah, but you're probably one of those guys making $147,000 a year. Yeah, I'd settle for $47,000, man. Bottom line is, my salary and my wife's salary, who's the secretary of the church, put together is $54,000. That's two salaries. That's our household income. And I have a handicapped son at home. It's just fine. All of my needs are more than met. Now, what could I make as a professional aerospace engineer with a master's degree watching over a couple of hundred people? You don't want to know what they make. They start off at $188,000 a year. Master degree engineers, aerospace engineers. To me, I don't care what I make. To me, this is a promotion, not a demotion from what I've been making as an aerospace engineer. I'd rather do the will and work of God than anything else in life. And I don't care what I do or don't get paid. God keeps food and beans and weenies on our table. He does yours too, doesn't He? God's good, amen? God's taking care of our needs. I'll tell you what, if you run out of beans and weenies, you come down here, we'll load you up in the food pantry. Because we're all in this thing together, amen? It's not about what you do or don't have, it's about faithfulness to God. It's about being driven by the Holy Spirit inside of you to pursue excellence and righteousness. That's what I want to do personally. That's what I'm hungry for. If nothing else happens in the year 2013, I want to grow in the righteousness and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my personal goal. And that's a journey we can take together in this church. That is what drives this pastor, and I think should drive every pastor. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to send the money in verse 15. He's just bringing to their attention the fact that he doesn't cling to this right of his. In verse 16, what compels him is not money, but the Holy Spirit of the living God inside of him. And Jeremiah had said the same thing in the Old Testament. He says, you know, if I say to myself, I'm going to just stop preaching. I'm not going to mention God or His name anymore. And yet His words lie in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I weary myself out from attempting to hold it in. Indeed, I cannot. I must speak about God. Didn't matter if they were going to stone Him or throw Him in jail. Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Do you know what that is? Preaching is what you do to people to get them to come into the kingdom of God. Preaching tells people how to be saved. That's what preaching is. I'm really not a preacher. I'm a teacher by the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't preach every once in a while. God will lay an evangelistic message on my heart. Great, we're going to go with it and encourage people to come to faith in Christ Jesus. But my job is to teach, and you can't teach unbelievers. All you can do is teach sheep. Those that have come into the kingdom of God, now it's my job, now that you've come into the kingdom of God, to instruct you, first of all, in a right interpretation of God's Word, and then secondly, help you to make a proper application of God's Word into your life personally. That's why I'm a pastor teacher. Pastor is simply a Latin word that means shepherd. You are described as the flock of God. You say, oh, I resent that. I'd rather be a cow. No. No, you really don't want to be. You want to be a sheep. Sheep are warm, fuzzy, cuddly, and shepherds pick them up and hold them. Cattle, you run your horse into, you drive them, you kick them. They are critters that have about 6 brain cells on a good day. You don't want to describe yourself as a cow. A shepherd tenderly deals with his flock. Hear what I'm saying? That's how I want Jesus to deal with me. Tenderly. Tenderly. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, Paul continues, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Ministry is sacrifice. You're going to give something up to pursue something more excellent. You're going to go give up the pursuit of the things of this world to eternally invest in the kingdom of God. Ministry is sacrifice. It all depends on whether you're willing to make that sacrifice or not. When God called me into the ministry, I felt like I had no choice. I have to do this. I felt driven. I felt compelled. I know I had career alternatives out there, but I didn't get into ministry because I saw it as a smart career move. The love of Jesus Christ compelled me. I had to teach or I would die. I had to pastor a church or I felt like something inside of me would perish. Paul wasn't obligated to these Christians, but he offers himself to them as a servant to them. To win as many as possible. Look at verse 20. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To win the Jews. In other words, I would be sensitive to their Jewishness, their traditions. I would not offer them a pulled pork sandwich. I would understand they're Jews. Let's take that into consideration as I attempt to minister to them. To win the Jews. To those under the law, I became one like I was under the law, although I myself am not under the law. So then to win those under the law, to those not having the law, Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, His law of love, to obey His commands, so as to win those not having the law. In other words, verse 22, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul's saying, I'm doing everything I can to meet people where they're at. He is not advocating compromise with sin. He's not saying, well, the Gentiles go sleep around and party it up so I get drunk with them and hang. No. He's saying, I'm sensitive to cultural differences. It's not that he compromised. He didn't compromise the message of Jesus Christ. He preached that sin needs to be repented of. He didn't compromise on any of those issues. But to people, when he was ministering to the Jews, he was sensitive to their Jewishness. To the Gentiles, he would be sensitive to their background, their upraising. It just means that you got to meet people where they're at. There are some people that I can talk to on the basis of our engineering past, and I can speak to them as an engineer using language that they're familiar with, but I can't use that with everybody. To motorcycle racers, I can talk like I used to race motorcycles, and I used to, and we can meet them on that ground. To a person that's come out of a similar background to mine, I can find identification with them. Doesn't mean I sin or I compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means you try to build some bridges with people where they're at. Okay? So when I'm visiting with a farmer, I want to get him to talk about farming. I don't know much about farming. Okay? But I try to find as much common ground with people as I can. Maybe that's why God allowed me to do such a wide variety of things in my past. I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department so I can minister to firemen. I used to be a paramedic so I can talk with medical people. I used to be an engineer so I can speak with people on that. I used to rustle cattle and train horses, and that was, I can meet people there, and we can build some bridges. Make that a point of practice in your own life. You say, well, they know something about something I don't know anything about. When you want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, here's how to get people to talk. Ask them about themselves. People would rather talk about themselves than anybody else. I mean, that's just the truth. They know more about themselves, where they're at, what's going on. So as you express an interest in them, look for some common ground. Meet them where they're at. And look for an opportunity to tell them about your personal faith in Christ Jesus. It's not a church thing. You're not trying to get some money out of them. You're simply wanting to share the good news with them. That's what Paul is saying in those verses. Verse 23, then, as we wrap it up, for all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. As he wraps up this precious chapter with this closing paragraph, he points out to us that we're all involved in a race. When I was in high school, I was a member of varsity track because while I was 6'2", I weighed 145 pounds and I could run forever. I wasn't quick, but I could persevere. So cross country was really my forte, and I never ran a race shorter than 440 yards, but I ran a lot of races, the 440 and the mile relay and the 880 and races like that. And I remember that in some of our races, you were disqualified if you moved out of your lane. You know, all tracks are laid out, and you see those concentric circles around the track, and those are lanes. And because there's a staggered start on some of these races, you have to stay in your lane, or the distances become unequal between runners. So you must stay in your lane. So what Paul is going to do now is allude to not only the Olympic Games that were held every 4 years in Greece, the Olympics that we're familiar with today, although ours didn't start up, the recent Olympics, until the late 1800s, but they originally had their origin back here, but also in Corinth, because it was right there between north and southern Greece. They used to have a series of games every 2 years called the Pan-Isthmian Games. Yeah, that's it. Say that twice. They had these games where the north and south of Greece would contest against each other, and boxing and wrestling and running were always a part of their contests. So I want you to keep in mind that there is a race lane that you've been assigned into, and everybody in this room is running a race. You can't look to the left or the right. Every time I would try to do that or look over to my shoulder, see what was coming, my coach would yell at me. He'd yell at me. You never look over your shoulder to see who's coming. In a baton passing contest, that's different. You have to watch the guy, you know, in the handoffs and things like that. But in an individual race where you're not handing off a baton, you never look to the left or the right. You just keep your eye on your lane, and as you round that last corner, you get your eyes on the finish line. Now, in a long race, when do you think you sprint? At the beginning or the end? You better do it at the end. Those that exert themselves too foolishly in the beginning of a race find themselves bringing up the rear guard. Many people start in ministry that way. They start out with a flourish. They look more like sparklers going off or fireworks in the sky, bright and beautiful and short-lived. Now some say, well, Pastor Jim, I'd rather burn out in the ministry than rust out. What's the difference? You're out either way. Some pastors measure success by busyness in their offices. Some measure success by the numbers of people in their congregation or their annual budget. God uses none of those. He measures faithfulness. Faithfulness is the only measure that God uses to assess ministries these last days. Verse 24, do you not know in a race all of the runners run, only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Run intelligently. Think this through. Set your pace. Be consistent in all that you do. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Olympic athletes were given a plated wreath that Caesar would place around their head. They're running for a plated wreath. How quickly does that fade? Paul says they do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The crown, there's two different Greek words used for crown. One word is diadem, and it's literally a ruler's crown. That would have been the crown that Caesar wore. He's the emperor over the Roman Empire. Caesar wore a diadem. But that's not the word that's used for crown here. This is the winner's crown. This is the Stephanos, as it's called in the Greek language. This is what you get for taking first place. Now, can I ask you this? How are you running your race today? I think the finish line is in view, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is nearer now than when we first believed. If the finish line is in view now, we should be pressing towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus harder now than when we first began. As Christians, we may have started out slowly, may have even had a few setbacks, tripped over a few hurdles. The temptation may be to look what's going on in the race lane to the left or the right. That will only lead to jealousy or envy. Oh, their race is so much easier than mine. I got way too many hurdles in my lane. They don't have nearly as many in theirs. You don't know. You're not running their race and you're not wearing their shoes. You're not in a place to judge. But Satan will always try to whisper in your ear, somebody else has it easier than you. And they don't. So this is life in a fallen world. Amen? But my Bible says I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's what you and I hang on to. So with the finish line in view, with the second coming of Jesus Christ more imminent than any of us could possibly imagine, now's the time not for laying down, but sprinting. Sprint for the end. You should finish stronger than you began as a Christian. That's what Paul is doing. Now, Paul writes this letter in the year 55. He's got about another 12 years before he is beheaded in the ministry. He doesn't know when his end is coming. But in the year, over the winter of the year 67 and 68 AD, Paul would find himself in prison, having finished his race and awaiting the executioner's blade. And he would write Timothy, joyous that he had finished his race faithfully. He wasn't saying, feel sorry for me or try to spring me out of jail. He says, God showed me, I'm going home. I've finished my race. I've busted the tape. I finished in first place and I await the crown. He's encouraging each of us to finish our race. How's your race going? Some of you this morning are tired. And while we're looking for sympathy, Jeremiah did that one time and went to God with his complaint that nobody likes me. Life is hard. Ministry is harder. They beat me up. They throw me in cisterns without water in them. And they feed me bread and yuck. And that's it. You know what God said to him when there was the temptation for him to throw a personal pity party? God said to him in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, "If you have wearied yourself keeping up with the footmen, how do you hope to run with the horses?" That's what God is saying to us this morning. Dear friends, if we have wearied ourselves running with the footmen of this world, how do we hope to keep up with whatever hard times might be coming? Let me tell you what, now is not the time to throw the pity party. Now is the time to take a new grip with tired hands, stand firm on those shaky legs and say, "I trust God. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to live for Him and not the things of this world. I'm not going to get sucked into a pity party. Life is hard for all of us." Amen? Okay, get over it. A better life is coming. It's not here yet. I'm not looking for it in this life. I'm not looking for it in this life. When Christ comes, I get a crown. Glory, glory, glory. And in the book of Revelation, I get to take that crown off and I get to lay it at the foot of the throne of God. And I get to praise Him and I get to worship Him. But I want to make sure that I've got a crown in my hands to lay before Him. Some of us are going to have some little, like, you know, Cracker Jack box crown or something, or a Burger King crown. We're going, "Oh my God," you know. And let me tell you what, start sprinting for the finish line, you'll wind up with a better crown that you can lay at the feet of Jesus. I don't want to be, as Paul says, disqualified, a castaway, as the Greek says, rejected, or by implication, worthless, because I've not passed my test that He has given me. I read in the book of Job that he faced many tests far more horrendous than mine. He passed his tests with dignity, and God restored and took care of him. Can we stand together? And I want you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to read this together. I will be reading, of course, out of the New International Version. If you ever want to know why I've put a paper out as to the different translations and why we use the translation that we do here, although it is fairly unique amongst Calvary chapels. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Can we read this out loud together, please? "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This whole chapter has to do with motivation. Why do I do what I do? Why do I serve God? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I share my faith? Why do I stick it out through the tough times? Because I'm totally surrendered to Him. We're not motivated by money, but the love of Jesus Christ. It should motivate every single thing we do. We're in a race to not only complete God's work, but a race to the finish line when Christ comes. Can I tell you, in a race, it doesn't matter how you begin, it matters how you finish. Amen? Amen. Doesn't matter how you begin, it matters how you finish. Each of us has a unique race that God has set before us that we can only run by the power of God's Holy Spirit, not self-effort, not will, not determination, not training. Where does the marathon runner sprint? At the beginning or the end? At the end. Let's make up our minds. We're going to do the same thing as we close in song. Come on up, band.